As we come to continue our series on Mark, we find ourselves today in the 9th chapter of Mark again, as we were last week. And as we come to reflect on this passage in Mark, I'm going to ask you today to remember 5 things that we've experienced so far in our study of the Gospel of Mark. There are 5 elements of the Gospel of Mark that are ongoing and woven throughout the entire Gospel. But unless we remember them periodically, we forget their impact or what's actually happening as we hear the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented in Mark. Those 5 things are this. The disciples are the problem. They're not the solution. And we see that over and over again. Peter is the most problematic of all the disciples. Jesus, you will notice, is frustrated with his disciples because they're not understanding his teaching. They don't understand what's going on with what Jesus is doing. Jesus is also frustrated with the crowds because the crowds keep coming to Jesus for miracles and signs. They want to see great things done. And they also want to keep focused on who is Jesus. So Jesus is frustrated with the crowds as well. And finally, we see discussion and debate between the Pharisees and the disciples, a debate that is ongoing to the point that the Pharisees push it to an end where it's almost like they don't accept the law or God's commandment. They are focused upon Jesus and interpreting Jesus' teaching through signs and miracles and wonders and not upon what Jesus is teaching, as Jesus' teaching is really based upon the Torah, or the law, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Jesus' teaching is based upon, in particular, I would say, Deuteronomy 6, where we hear, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." This is how we need to look at what Jesus is teaching, not through signs and wonders. So out of these five elements, these 5 characteristics, these 5 strands woven throughout the Gospel of Mark, we hear and see what Jesus is teaching to us and to a world. So please stand with those things in mind as we attend to the reading of the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 14 through 29. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never, ever enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he is able to stand. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why were we not able to cast it out? He said to them, this kind comes out only through prayer. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for the opportunity to gather together in your name. Be with us. Fill us with your presence. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we engage our gospel reading from Mark this morning, or as that gospel reading engages you and me, there is one verse that summarizes the whole thing that is taking place in our reading this morning. There is one verse that is the focus of the life of the Father in particular. It is one verse. But before I get to that one verse, before I reveal that one verse to you, I want to set the stage of what's going on or what's taking place here. We need to go back to last week, or we need to go back to the beginning of chapter 9 in the Gospel of Mark, because it's an event that takes place, an event that takes place that sets the tone and summarizes everything that's going on in Mark. So at the beginning of chapter 9 of Mark, Jesus takes with him some of his disciples. He takes with him Peter, James, and John, and they go up on a mountain. And up on this mountain, Jesus is all of a sudden dazzling white. And standing beside him is Moses and Elisha. A glimpse of the kingdom of God. And as the disciples are looking at this wonderful vision, this mountaintop experience, Peter exclaims with them that he would like to build three tents and that they remain on the mountain. And Jesus doesn't permit it. He says, we must come down from the mountain, and until I'm resurrected, don't tell anybody what you have seen. They've gotten a glimpse of the kingdom of God. They've got a glimpse of what life beyond this earth is going to be like for those who believe in Jesus Christ. So as they come down the mountain, they come and they are greeted by a great crowd. And that's where we begin our message today. That's where we begin our scripture reading today. They came and were met by a crowd. And in that crowd, there was an argument or a debate going on between the scribes and the disciples about the teaching of Jesus. It doesn't really say what's taking place, but I can only assume that it has to do with everything that's taken place so far in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus teaching, Jesus healing, Jesus casting out demons, Jesus proclaiming the way of life in the Lord, in accordance to the Torah, in accordance to the law, in accordance to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about? What's taking place? What's the debate? And part of that debate is revealed when a father approaches Jesus and says, I brought my son to your disciples and they could not cast out the demon that's in him. He has been mute. He has been unable to speak. And they could not do it. They could not cast that out. And Jesus approaches and talks at that point. He talks about people being faithless. He talks about why they couldn't accomplish what they needed to accomplish because of where they were putting their trust. Where they are putting their trust. And that's where we come to the one verse for today. One verse for today that recognizes the raw reality of living a life in Christ, of living and recognizing the world that we live in. And the world that we live in isn't the world of a mountaintop experience. or the transfiguration of Jesus, where you see Jesus in glory, you see a bright, shining Christ. But it's a world of raw reality. Because the man comes to Jesus and says, I need you to heal my son. Your disciples couldn't do it. And you get a sense of his urgency and his desperation and just that pleading, that heartfelt sigh, deep sigh, to take care of his son. And so Jesus, in dialogue with the Father, says, if you are able, all things can be done. And what happens is the Father's response. And the Father's response is that one verse, of living in a world that is not a mountaintop experience. It is that one verse of talking about and recognizing one's own sinfulness or lack of trust in God, but yet struggling to say, I have trust in God. So the man, the father, responds by Jesus saying, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. I trust you, Jesus. Give me the word. Give me what I need, in other words, to help my unbelief. That's the key piece here. That's the piece of the world in which you and I live. And in fact, it's probably the piece and a reflection of our very own lives of faith or trust in God. In 2018, the church that I was serving there, I got the call. One of the parishioners in her mid-80s, cancer had come back. She'd been fighting breast cancer for 40 years, and it had come back, and there was nothing more the doctors could do. So her sons, her three sons gathered around her because her husband had previously passed. Her three sons gathered around her, and I gathered with her to begin making some of those final preparations for her funeral service, but even more so, just to spend time with her and hear her story of faith. And as we gathered together around her bed, it was interesting because one of the family secrets crept out. And it really wasn't so much of a family secret as it was an admission of one's desire to do one thing but not capable of doing it. So what was the admission? What was the family secret came out? Well, the family secret that came out was mom is not a very good cook. Now, how many people want to admit that mom, your mom, is not a very good cook? Now, there might be meals you don't like that she prepares, but would you say to mom, you know what, mom, you just can't cook? Now, there's all sorts of anticipation and expectations we have of mothers, but this was their family secret. And she said on big holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, or other things, the boys would cook. They liked to cook, so they would prepare the meal. They just didn't have mom do it. And so as we're sitting there, I asked her, don't you have an interest in cooking, or why don't you like to cook? I mean, there are people that just don't want to cook. I got that. She said, no, it's not that I don't want to cook. She said, I lost my desire to learn to cook when I was a teenager. I said, you lost your desire to cook? She goes, yes, I lost my desire to cook. Not that I didn't want to eat, but the preparation of food when I was a teenager was more about survival than it was preparing a nice meal. And I said, okay, as a teenager, how did you lose that desire? Well, as a teenager, it was the 1930s and 1940s, and she was living in Germany. She barely got to go to high school because of the Nazis being in power. And because of the Nazis in power, because the war that was ongoing, is the majority of good food was sent to the front. It was sent to feed the Army and the Navy and the Air Force, and families were left back home without much food to cook. In fact, she shared the story of how her and her friends would go scavenging throughout town, looking in garbage cans, looking where food had been thrown away or a field that hadn't been completely harvested to find food to eat. She even said there were times when they boiled down old shoe leather and tried to make that edible. She lost the desire for food because food was nothing more than survivability, and that was her connection to it. Her connection to it was, I don't like to cook because I don't have anything to cook, and therefore she lost her desire. But in the process, as I learned this, I said, then, as you are starving to death, essentially, how did you live? What kept you going? And she said, in the midst of everything that was going on, she said it was going to church, it was Bible studies, and prayer. And she said there were times where you didn't know if that you were even going to be able to do that, but you still did it. You didn't know where God was at, but you know, God, you have to be there, so I'm going to go anyways. In other words, she was living out our passage today. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief in the midst of the world in which she lived. Another individual I think of that's a similar story is our next door neighbor who I had the honor of doing her funeral last week. And her story is this, and I've told it several times before, is in 1967, October of 1967, about the 26th or so, she receives a message that her husband, who is a Navy fighter pilot, has been shot down over North Vietnam. The message only says that. It doesn't say that he's dead or alive. And in fact, it was for 2 years that she did not know that he was dead or alive. At the time that she receives this message, her daughter is about 6 years old and her son's about 5 years old. And she's left in that world of, do I believe or don't I believe? Where is God in the midst of this? How much faith do I need to get through this situation in which I am living? And so I asked her several times, because I'm looking and searching for, as you might do the same thing, is what's the key? Or what's the magical formula? What helps you get through those difficult times? And she said the same thing as what my previous parishioner had said. She goes, she went to church, she did devotions, and she prayed. And in fact, at her funeral, her son laid, as she requested, her Bible on top of her casket. And I do believe the Bible was put in her casket for when she went to the grave. In the midst of not knowing anything, in the midst of repatriation, her husband was able to come home in 1973 amidst all of the stuff that was going on, looking for God. She continually was reminded to go back to God's teaching, to go back to the Word, to go back to God, not looking for signs and wonders, not looking for a miracle, but to go back and to be rooted in what Jesus was teaching, to what Jesus was calling us to be and to do. Her husband in the midst, tells the story, her husband in the midst of being a POW for those years, actually to keep his faith going, is the camp he was in, the Hanoi Hilton, was he would take the foil wrappers from cigarette packages and make small crosses and carry them in his pocket. If he was caught with them, he'd be tortured. But that's what he did. That was his reminder. Her reminder was church. Her reminder was fellowship. Her reminder was prayer. Her reminder was reading scripture, is what got her through those difficult times. In our own lives, we have difficult times too, and we express them. We might have conflict with our parents. Anybody ever have a conflict with your mom and dad, or mom, or dad, or maybe grandparents? You know, honor your father and mother. Sometimes that's a little difficult, let's be honest. But then there's other times too where there's infidelity in marriage, and marriage hasn't gone well, or maybe it's not infidelity, but it becomes an abusive situation. Or people steal from you, or there's theft that takes place, or people have told false stories about you, or there's the desire for other people's property. That breaks down everything. And in the midst that you and I might be fighting that, we look for God and wonder, where is God in this, and how much faith do I have in God? How much trust do I have in God? Can I trust God? Can I trust God if miracles and signs don't take place? If there's no miracle and sign, where's my faith? Do I need a miracle and sign to have faith and to trust in God? And no, you don't. Our trust in God, our faith in God, comes by what the teaching of Jesus Christ is: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's a call to commitment. It's a call to live in the way of the Lord, not by miracles and signs. We all would love a miracle and a sign, but if you don't get a miracle and a sign, what are you going to do? What you do is you recommit yourself to coming to church, to praying, to reading and studying Scripture, to experience the love of God, the love of God where there is mercy and grace and forgiveness for what we have done and for what we have not done. God comes to us to uplift and sustain us. And our response to God is, as other people have shown, as the Father in our story shows, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. What do you want me to do? Here's my son. Nobody can take care of him. What's going to happen? For his survival, I need him to be able to speak. And Jesus says, all you need to do is believe. And he says, I believe, but I have unbelief. And that's the life we live in. There are times where we might have unbelief, times when we might have doubt. But in the midst of those times, that's where we recommit back to our Lord and Savior. That's where we go back to reading Scripture. We go back to worship. We take that step and trust God to guide us. And our call this morning, our call in believing, our call to trust, is to return to God. And I ask you to recommit yourselves to that call, to recommit to prayerfully lifting up our community of faith, to recommit to uplift those who may have left our community of faith by move to another town, to another city, to another part of the country, but to recommit to the way of the Lord. For the way of the Lord, what we have, God first gave us: ourselves, our time, and our possessions. Signs of God's gracious love. And so we respond. We respond in times of difficulty, in times of great success, to God, recognizing that all things come from Him. So on this day, as you journey into the week, as we live our lives striving to live in the way of the Lord, commit yourselves with one another to the grace, mercy, and peace of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory, now and forever. Amen.